There we go. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure you're all very familiar with it and have read it many times. But it says this, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I recently read a commentary by a man named Bob Deffenbaugh on this passage, and he told the story of a man who was a president of a very large, very liberal college. This man was asked to speak at a meeting of business leaders in the town. And he told a story about an incident the man did, told a story about the incident where he was shopping during the Christmas season. He came out of the store and started walking down the sidewalk where he passed a Salvation Army kettle and bell ringer. And he stopped to put money into the kettle, and the old lady who was ringing the bell asked him, Sir, are you saved? And he replied that he supposed he was. And she was not satisfied with his answer, so she pressed the matter further. She said, have you ever given your full life to the Lord? At this point, the president thought that he should enlighten this woman as to who he was, because after all, he was a big deal, and she obviously didn't know that. I am the president of such and such a university, and as such, I am also president of the very well-respected school of theology that is attached to that college. And the lady considered his response for a minute and then replied, It doesn't matter wherever you've been or whatever you are, you can still be saved. The sad story about this tragic part of this story is that both he and his audience thought that that story was very, very funny. And they roared in laughter. This man was trusting in his elevated position to a famous seminary for his standing before God. This passage is about another man who trusted in his elevated position in a religious organization for his standing before God. But we ought to start back in chapter 2 a little bit to give us some context. Remember, when the Bible was written, there weren't divisions in the verses or chapters. It was just one long book. So in chapter 2 of John, in verse 23, it says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why is that germane to what we're going to talk about today? Because these people saw these great works that Jesus was doing, and they believed in him, but Jesus said that he didn't believe in them. And why is that? It's because they had a kind of an external reaction to what they were seeing. They thought that this was great, that this prophet or whatever he was coming and doing these great things. And they believed that he was some kind of man of God, that he had been sent by God. And Jesus said, that's not enough. And when he started to talk, or when Nicodemus started talking to Jesus, it's germane because he's basically saying the same thing in a little different way. Look at what it says here. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Everybody probably here knows about the Pharisees, right? They were a group of religious people, priests, mostly not priests, but mostly kind of blue-collar people who, during the time of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, they felt a real zeal for the Word of God and for the law. Which, that's not a bad thing, right? But they started listening to rabbis. There would be many rabbis who would expound on what they thought the law meant. And they would choose up sides and choose rabbis, and they were always comparing one rabbi with another. And it came to be over the few centuries that these rabbis would make additions to. It was almost to the law. It was almost like they were competing to make the law more burdensome or to put more stipulations on the law that would make it seem like they were more righteous because they kept these stipulations that other people didn't keep. And so they were thinking that, and they were doing that, and Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees. He was one of these guys who had followed and would pay attention to what rabbis were teaching, and they were extremely jealous for keeping the law. And the people at this Passover feast that they were there were not acting in that way. They were acting like they just believed in Jesus. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people. In other words, he knew that they did not have a saving faith, but only an acknowledgement that he was some kind of prophet sent from God. How do we know this? Because we read next that Nicodemus says basically the same thing. He was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was part of the Sanhedrin, these 71 wise souls that John was talking about earlier. He was a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He makes virtually the same statement. He believes that he had a relationship to God based on his birth into Judaism and his membership in and leadership of a religious organization. And he was given a separation. You know, the word Pharisee means separate. He was given a separation and strict adherence to the rules of law. They believed that every Jew had to obey the law of Moses, and they adhered to the moral laws that were passed down by these rabbis they were talking about, these traditions taught by them. And they added extra biblical ordinances, as I've already said. John 7:45, Jesus was at the Feast of Booths. And the leaders of the Pharisees were looking and talking about him. And they were trying to find out if there were any traitors in their midst. Let's go look at them at that. John chapter 7. And verse 45 through 52, John 7. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They had sent these guys out to bring Jesus back to them. "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" So when you think about why Nicodemus came to Jesus during the nighttime, I think that's one of the reasons. Many people have said that there are several reasons why he came at night. I think this is one of them. He came because he knew that if he was exposed, if the other people, men in this committee saw him go to Jesus at night, they would have ridiculed him. They would have probably kicked him out. They probably would have taken away all of his authority. And so he went to him at nighttime. Some other people have said it was spiritual symbolism because the night represents his spiritual dark condition. That one's a stretch for me. Or did he go there as a representative of the Sanhedrin to search out and feel out Jesus and find out who he was and where he came from? I guess that's a possibility, but I'm not sure that that's the one. But personally, I think he used the darkness, first of all, as we said, to cover his path from the other leaders of his visit, and because he had a personal interest in Jesus. I think this is the beginning of his path to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I think he felt a compulsion to go, a curiosity about this man. And he goes there, and it was still a big deal for a man in his high position to go see an uneducated Galilean carpenter. It was a big deal. And his address to Jesus shows what he was thinking in his mind about Jesus. He showed his respect for Jesus by calling him rabbi, acknowledging that he came from God because he couldn't deny the signs that Jesus did. I think it's possible that he thought he could have a conversation with Jesus as it was between equals. I think he came there, and what he was doing was trying to impress Jesus with his spiritual bona fides, right? He was trying to impress him and get him to think that he was a big deal in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's coming seeing me. I must really be getting into the big time, right? I think it's also possible that he thought that Jesus was going to reciprocate in that response. Think about it. What do you do when somebody comes up and meets you for the first time and starts telling you about all their degrees, all their job title, those things that they do? Say, gee, that's really great. You must be a really smart guy. You must really have it on the ball. And I think, quite possibly, he was waiting for Jesus to reciprocate in that way, to be impressed with who he was and what he was doing. But Jesus did not say anything to him about that. What he did say is, well, let me read this. Because he thought that it was all external, his view of Jesus fell far short of acknowledging him as Christ, the Son of God, which is necessary to receive eternal life. The Pharisees' basic error, according to Stephen Cole, was to externalize religion. They invented all sorts of man-made regulations to add to the law and took great pride in their obedience of them. He could have been thinking, Jesus is going to encourage me on with my obedience. Tell me what a great guy I was and how he was a leader of the Jews and he taught the Jews and that it was good that everybody would hear that and that they would obey the laws as well. They thought that their righteousness was good enough to please God, and they depended on their works, upon their religion. You know, there was one rabbi during this period of time who claimed that if all of Israel would fully obey the whole law for just one day, it would cause the kingdom of God to come to earth. You know, that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees were so indignant against the common people, the common uneducated people, because they felt that they weren't sophisticated enough to learn the law and to follow all these rules. And it made them aggravated, and they tried to do everything they could. They would walk around the streets, kind of like in Kabul when they have those groups of men who walk around, the morality police, who walk around trying to find women who aren't completely covered, who have their faces uncovered, and who then routinely beat them. Or a woman who's out without her husband or a close relative to guard her, they're routinely beaten. That's kind of the same thing these guys would do. They would go around and they would point out deficiencies that people had and how they should keep the law and how they were disobeying the law, because they wanted to bring Israel to the point where God's kingdom would come in, because they had made it that way. You know, there are people in evangelicalism today who believe something very, very similar to that. They believe that through political and social change, that they can make the world clean enough and good enough for the return of Christ. There are people that you would be shocked to learn believe those kinds of things. So it's not something new. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But Jesus condemns them, in these Pharisees, in Matthew 23, 25, and 28. And then in Mark 7, 6 and 8, he says this about the Pharisees. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to traditions of men. It's not a long ago story about a particular people. The same thing, as I said, can happen to many people today, trusting, however, in religion and traditions, in works. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Titus 3:5 said, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what this is telling us is that although the Pharisees believed that way, although Nicodemus believed that way, that religion will not save you. Belonging to a church won't save you. Or volunteering at a church or some civic organization to do works won't save you. Living a life of service won't save you. Although these are admirable things, they do not save you. Only the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, bought by him on the cross, by his sacrifice on the cross, will save you. Nicodemus came expecting Jesus to cheer him on because of his good works and efforts to obey the law. But he didn't. As we see in John chapter 2, verse 25, it says Jesus himself knew what was in man. So Nicodemus had a self-righteousness but did not have faith in the Son of God, saving faith in the Son of God. Nicodemus also had another card up his sleeve. He was born a Jew. He was born a member of the nation of Israel. He was literally depending on his birth as a Jew to save him. The Israelites were God's chosen people. We all know that. They were unlike any other nation or people. He was trusting in that birthright. He was trusting in that natural birth, thinking about it in an earthly fashion rather than a spiritual fashion. But John 3:3 says this. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's something odd about this statement, though, or about this interaction between these two, because had Nicodemus asked a question? Had Nicodemus asked Jesus a question? No. Jesus answered him with an answer to his question, not because he knew what was in his mind, he knew what was in his heart. And he says to him, "I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus knew what was in his heart and answered him accordingly. He was self-righteously trusting in his long list of accomplishments, in his religion, in his birth. But Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, "You don't need further instruction in religion. You need to be born again. You need to see yourself as a sinner who needs more than moral or religious improvement. You need nothing less than a new life from Christ." That's what Jesus was telling him. He was telling him all those things that you're trusting in, this way that you came to me, these words that you said to me, in your robes and all the things that you do, you need to be born again. These things will not save you. Nicodemus needs to see Jesus as more than a religious leader, but as his Savior, lifted up on a cross to pay for sin, to bring salvation to sinners. Commentator Morris says, "In one statement, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God." Now, you need to put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes. This has been his life. Remember what Paul said in Philippians about his status as a Pharisee? He makes all these claims about all he did. He was beyond anybody else in his adherence to the law and following the things that the Pharisees wanted them to follow. And yet he came to the point where he knew that all of those things were rubbish apart from Jesus Christ. And then Nicodemus answers him. So Nicodemus was sitting there, and Jesus said this to him. His head must have been spinning, right? To think, how is this possible? All these things that I've held to all my life, all the people that I know believe this. My family believes this. My neighbors believe this. The people on the council of the Sanhedrin all believe this. I believe he was being drawn by the Spirit at this time. And Nicodemus answers. He says this. Whoops, I got to get back. Hang on just a second. And Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That seems like a legitimate question, but you think he was so spiritually dead that he actually thought that Jesus was suggesting that? I mean, come on. I don't believe that that was true. R.C. Sproul says that he thinks he said it kind of with a snort, like, "You're telling me that I've got to be reborn again? You think I'm going to climb back in my mother's womb and be born again?" I think that's true. I think that's, at least in my imagination, that's how it happened. That he was indignant against Jesus saying this. Remember, Jesus had already torn down all of his things that he was trusting in. And so he says this. And then Jesus answered in verses 5 and 6, and he tells him this. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's saying several things here. First, that there are two births. The first one all of us have. We're born by the flesh into this world. We all have that. Nicodemus thought because he was born to Jewish parents that he had a standing with God, a spiritual standing with God whereby he was saved or he was going to be led into heaven because of that. But there's a second birth that Jesus told him he had to have. Now, he seems to be confused here, or he seems to be to scoff, like I said, at Jesus. But he has to do this. And Jesus says here in these verses, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Has that ever, this phrase, "born of the water and spirit," ever run around in your head trying to figure out what it means? Some people think it means the water means to be born in a natural birth because there's water involved. I don't think that that's true. So there are all kinds of explanations for why they think this, but I think that the real biblical answer for this is in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 28. Now, before I read this, I want you to know that there are several things going on here. Jesus was talking to the Jews, and this was still the Old Testament covenant period. The new covenant hadn't been ratified yet. In other words, Jesus hadn't died. So they were in the dispensation of the old covenant. And he was talking to a Jew. This passage is talking to Jews, but I think it has applications for us as well. Look what it says. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus says that he's going to sprinkle them with water. And I believe that this is when he's speaking to Nicodemus and he's referring back to this sprinkling of water that will clean the Jews, that I think that he's trying to give him clues that he should have understood. The teacher of the law should have understood his reference here to born of the water and the Spirit. He should have known Ezekiel. He should have known what this promise was. But he didn't. This was a promise that Jesus fulfilled when he ratified the new covenant with his blood and sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in all who believe in him. So he's trying to explain to him the two births. The second birth is spiritual through the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, as I said, had the first birth into Judaism, but he needed the second. There's one physical that we all go through. The other is spiritual that we must experience if we want to see the kingdom of God. The problem with all people is that we are by nature hostile to God and unable to subject ourselves to God. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says this, "For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now think about what he is saying here about that last statement. Those who are in the flesh cannot even please God. Nicodemus thought he was pleasing God. Paul thought he was pleasing God when he held the coats of the people that were stoning Stephen. He thought that by bringing these people to what he considered justice, was he was doing a service to God. But Jesus says here, the Bible says here, that you that if you are without Christ, no matter what you do, you can't please God. Nicodemus couldn't please God. You and I can't please God. John Calvin, in his commentary, says that since our whole nature needs the new birth, there is nothing in us that is not sinful. Corruption spreads throughout. What Jesus was telling Nicodemus is that he needed to see that he was totally depraved and in need of the second birth. That the second birth comes only by the Spirit, as the Spirit wills. And that's what he's saying here when he talks about, in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and your heart is, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is a spiritual birth. We can't control the Spirit, can we? You know, June 8th was what anniversary? Does anybody know? June 8th, 1953 was the anniversary of what? The tornado in Beecher. I don't know how many fingers that is. I think seven fingers there, six fingers. That's how long ago that was. I had a friend who was a little baby when it happened, and the sirens were going off, and his mother couldn't find her older son. She put him, he was about 11 months old, she wrapped him in a blanket and stuck him in the bathtub and ran out to find her other son. When they finally found this kid, he was several blocks away, still wrapped in his blanket, still in the tub. But his brother died. So when I think about this, trying to control the wind, it's exactly what Jesus is saying. The wind represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us and draws us and draws us to Him, saves us. And it's not something that we can control. It's not something that we can demand, but it's something that God does out of His sovereign will. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of witnessing to a religious person or not. I'm sure many of you have. But I can tell you, and I'm sure someone who's had this experience can tell you, that it's much easier, or it's much more difficult to get a religious person to see their need for salvation than it is for a non-believer or somebody that thinks that they're without too bad for salvation. You ever talk to anybody like that? I've done too many things. You don't know me. You don't know the things that I have done. Whereas when you talk to a religious person, they often are depending upon, like the man in our first story, depending on their position, or either position in the church, or position in some organization, or their civic duties, their civic mindedness. They're depending on their works. Well, verse 10 says, Nicodemus says in verse 9, says to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? These things that you're telling me, how can they possibly be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? And I think that's exactly what he's telling him, is that you do not understand these things. You should understand these things. There's many references in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus Christ and the coming Messiah. He didn't understand. Nicodemus was a lost soul headed for hell, but he encountered the Savior. And while he did not confess Jesus as Lord and Savior during this meeting, he shows up two more times in the book of John. He shows up again in chapter 7, verse 50 and 51. That was the passage that we read. We didn't read down that far, but 50 and 51, Nicodemus speaks up during the council at Sanhedrin because they're talking about arresting Christ. And he says, does our law permit us to arrest somebody without first having a hearing and hearing what he said? Their response was, are you a Galilean also? I'm looking at you kind of cockeyed now, Nicodemus, because have you trusted in him? And then the next time is in chapter 19, when he and Joseph of Arimathea claimed the body of Christ. and prepare his body and placed him in the tomb. I think at this point it shows that he had come through this journey of understanding who Jesus Christ was and putting his faith and trust in him. Think about it. He was there in the Sanhedrin. He saw all of the things that led up to Jesus dying, to Jesus being crucified on the cross. Those were all witnesses to him. And I think the Holy Spirit was witnessing to him and drawing him. And I think by this time in chapter 19, when he and Joseph of Arimathea go and take the body of Christ and prepare it for burial and put it in the tomb, that he had decided to follow Jesus. Well, there's only one way. So my question to you today is, are you born again? Now, you say, this is a strange thing to preach about in a room full of people that I've known for the better part of my adult life. But people can trust in themselves. They can externalize religion. There may be somebody here who is not saved, has not given themselves over to religion, and they're coming to church every week. That may be the case. Maybe there's somebody here who's trusting in their works to gain entrance into the faith. It's not your parents. If you were born into a Christian home, that doesn't qualify you. But have you ever had a time in your life when you confessed that you, like me, are a sinner and that you asked to be born again, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God and died for your sins? No amount of good works will save you. No, believing that there are many ways for people to get to heaven through many different religions. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." So what will you bring to the great white throne when God has the judgment day to show that you deserve to be led into heaven? Will you show up with your good works or with your birthright or your church membership or your spirituality? I worked with a woman one time and her brother unexpectedly died, and I went to the funeral home for her, and the funeral home was covered in all kinds of religious symbols from every kind of religion that you could think. And she came and took my arm and cried, and we hugged for a minute, and then she said, "I know it's going to be okay because he was a spiritual person. And here's evidence of all these things around here that he believed in. He's going to be okay." Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. And with this, we're going to close. Romans 9 and 10 says this. After Jesus said, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3, it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Verse 13 of Romans chapter 10 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Are you here this morning without the second birth? You're in danger. You're in danger, my friend. If you read down in chapter 3 of John, he says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the Son of God." Are you here this morning without the second birth? Are you here this morning without believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for your sins? If you are, my friend, it says in this passage that you are condemned already. Nothing else you have to do. You are condemned to go to hell. I know that's a very terrible thought to think, but I wouldn't feel right leaving here today without telling you that you must be born again. John 3:16 in the Christian Standard Bible is translated like this: "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." His one and only Son. And God, he loved the world in this way that he gave his Son. That's love. And that means that if you ask Jesus Christ, if you do what it says in Romans and believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, that he will not turn you away and that you will be saved. And that the condemnation that you're now under will be taken away. That's pretty miraculous, right? Well, I'd like you all to think about that, and I would like you to say that if you're here today and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, today's the day. Don't go for months or years. Make that decision today. It's not just a decision about becoming a part of a group. It's a belief in the Son of God that he died for your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, a payment for our sins. I pray, Father, that if anybody here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that today they will come to know you, that they will put their faith and their trust in you for salvation. I pray those things in Jesus' name.